I think Molly's one step ahead of you all, huh? The rest of you, turn in your Bibles to Revelation 14:1, if you would. Now, as I was saying a moment ago, you know, over the past few weeks, we have been introduced to the primary figures in this conflict that we as Christians have in the world. And we know that those figures, first and foremost, lying at the source of it all is the dragon. This is Satan, and we saw a couple chapters ago in chapter 12 how he was cast down to earth, having been defeated by Christ at the cross. And ever since then, he's been in hot pursuit of the church, seeking to devour her, seeking to destroy her, to persecute her. But the dragon did not and does not engage in this work by himself, but we also saw this other figure that we were introduced to, a beast that came up out of the sea. And this beast, as we saw, is the satanically inspired governments and kingdoms and authorities that the beast would inspire and empower to wage war against the saints, and even at times, as we see in our own day, overcome them. So that we see Christians who are overcome by ungodly governments that absolutely are bent on their destruction. And then from there we saw this third figure, a beast that came up out of the land. This beast is also known as the false prophet. And he too would be inspired by the dragon and work together with the beast in order to oppose the church. But only in his capacity, not through the persecution at the tip of a sword, but rather by seeking to drown the church in a sea of lies and deception, confusing the church on everything from its doctrines to its practice. And all the way along, we've seen that this conflict is something that we are all engaged in, that at its root, it's spiritual in nature. But it manifests itself in the very physical, tangible world in which we live. And so for our part in seeing this and realizing this, and as readers of this book have seen throughout the centuries, it can be disheartening at times. You can see the conflict is terrible. And for us, we can look around. We can take a little time and just, you know, read our newsfeed, whatever it is, and see how much opposition there is. And it can be discouraging to us. And so last week, on the heels of these visions of spiritual war and conflict with these demonic forces, our Lord encouraged us by putting in perspective the end. And in doing so, we saw that there was this enormous contrast between the end that awaits the beast and its followers versus those who follow the Lamb. And what we saw is that for the beast and its followers, though they might seem to be winning now, though they might be given this authority to wage war on the saints and overcome them, they will ultimately face a fate of torment, eternal torment and unrest. Whereas those who follow the Lamb, as we saw at the close of our text, they will be blessed with an eternity of rest and refreshment in the presence of our God. And so that's what awaits us, even as we wrestle with these spiritual forces of wickedness and experience all sorts of conflicts and persecution which they inspire in this world. And it's with that in mind that we now come to this vision. And it's really just kind of the conclusion to the previous vision, where we saw sort of the fate of those who follow the beast and versus the blessing of those who follow the Lord. And at the same time, we saw those three angels' trumpet blasts that sounded forth. Well, here, now it's as we get to the end of this vision, time is once again sort of accelerated off into the future. As we get a vision, and this isn't the first time or the second time, but it's actually the third time, where we get a vision of Christ's return. And with it, and each time we've seen this, is as with each, you know, throughout Revelation, we've talked about the recapitulation that takes place, that we're seeing oftentimes the same events, broad events, big events, not specific detailed events, and we're seeing them from various perspectives and angles, so that in the breaking of the sixth seal, when Christ returned, we saw his return was accompanied by this great judgment as all of the kings and the generals and the mighty and the rich and the poor alike were hiding in the rocks and crying out that they might fall on them to protect them from the face of the Lamb. And each time we've seen kind of a different angle, a different perspective on the return of Christ, and that's what we get here. Is now what we find in conjunction with the return of Christ is a picture of him harvesting humanity. As he comes and comes against and comes for all those on the earth. And so this is what we find here in this passage. It's a picture of the harvest at the end of the age that comes in connection with the coming of Christ. And so this is what I want us to look at, and it's what we find here in our passage this morning. So our text is Revelation 14. I think I had you turn to verse 1, but it's actually verse 14 through 20. And so let us give honor to the reading of God's word. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you have not hidden these things from us, but that for our encouragement, so that we may be blessed, you have revealed these things to us. And so this morning I pray that you would please allow all who are here to see that which you have revealed, that they might understand and be encouraged as they look ahead and look to the hope that awaits as the people of God. So, Father, please be here with us now. Be at work within us by your Spirit. And please give me grace and strength to proclaim your word. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, throughout the Bible, one of the things that we see is that the final gathering of humanity on the day of the Lord is spoken of in terms of a harvest. And we see this in the Old Testament. We saw it earlier in Joel, where the sickle is likewise to be swung. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But we see it in many places throughout the New Testament. And one place in particular is in Jesus' parable of the weeds that he gives in Matthew chapter 13. Now, in that parable, and some of you are probably familiar with it, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a man who sows seed in his field. But after he sows seed in the field, there is an enemy who comes, and he likewise sows seed in that field among them. And as a result of this, on the one hand came up a harvest of grain, but together with that harvest of grain grew up a harvest of weeds. And so the servants of the master, when they saw this happen, they went to the master and they said to him, "Master, should we, you know, go and pull up the weeds as they're growing together with the grain?" But the master told them to, to let them grow together until the harvest, when the reapers will take care of it. And probably a number of you are familiar with that parable. Well, Jesus, as he does in his kingdom parables in Matthew 13, he goes on to actually interpret that parable for us. And in doing so, he tells us that the field is the world. And he tells us that the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and that the weeds, that they are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed those weeds is the devil himself. And then he says this. He says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Well, this scene here in Revelation 14 corresponds perfectly with that parable there. As here, John sees that end of the age event that Jesus speaks of in this parable, where the earth is harvested and the sons of the kingdom are separated from the sons of the evil one. And so in the grand scheme of things, that's what's going on here. Even as we talk about that parable and then read this particular vision, I'm sure you can see how closely they correspond with one another. And so that's what's going on here. And as such, that's the event that I want us to unpack this morning, this harvest at the end of the age. And so with that in mind, what do we see here? Well, what we see is that it begins with this image of one like a son of man, seated on a white cloud with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, I'm sure many of you know who this Son of Man is, but if you don't, the Son of Man is Jesus. And we know so because this is a title that Jesus uses to refer to himself throughout the Gospels. It's actually the title he ascribes to himself more than any other title in the Gospels. And this title actually comes from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision where he sees one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And that particular vision there is, of course, prophesying of the ascension of the Lord Jesus after he was crucified and raised from the dead, as he would ascend to heaven and into the presence of God. And so John here is seeing Jesus. And he sees him seated on a white cloud. The word is actually better translated as enthroned on a white cloud. And he has, as we see, a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, this image here, it tells us a few things. Anytime we see these visions of Jesus or whoever it is, the beast, whatever, we're always want to kind of pay attention to the details, as the details are always meant to communicate something about the individual. And so here, for starters, it's telling us what Jesus is coming to do as he is carrying this sickle in his hand. Now, you all know what a sickle is. It's that, you know, you think of those pictures like the Grim Reaper, you know, it's that big long stick with that curved blade on the end of it that a farmer would just go through his crops and just swing it back and forth just to harvest his crops. And so he sees Jesus coming, and he's got one of these big, just, you know, harvesting blades in his hand. But as we see, he's also enthroned on a white cloud and has a golden crown upon his head. And this is meant to portray the purity and the righteousness of Jesus' rule. So as Jesus is ruling and reigning and coming again, he is coming so in righteousness. He is coming so in purity. There is no corruption. There is no malice in his coming. But Christ is coming in righteousness and in purity, as is displayed in his rule and his reign. And so this is how John sees Jesus in his coming. And as we see in verse 15, as Jesus is coming, we then also see an angel emerges from the temple, and that's, you know, not temple on earth, but that's the heavenly temple. So he sees an angel emerging from the heavenly temple, and that, of course, is signifying that this angel has just been in the presence of God. And as such, he's coming with the divine command for the Son to commence the harvest. And so the time for the harvest has come, and the Son of Man is coming to commence it. And so the question is, what is the harvest that the Son of Man is reaping? Since, as we see in our text, there are two harvests that take place. Well, we know from the language in verses 15 and 16 that it is a grain harvest, as the words that are translated for reap and harvest are both words that are commonly used to speak of a grain harvest. And at the same time, the language that is used to describe this harvest as being fully ripe, literally it actually would be translated as it's dried up. That's language that would only be applied to a grain harvest. And so this is a grain harvest that the Son of Man has come to reap. And that's significant, because this is how the gathering of the righteous is described in Scripture. See, it's described as a harvest of grain. And we saw this in that parable of the weeds that we just looked at, that the grain is, if you'll recall, they are the sons of the kingdom. They're the sons of the kingdom. And thus the harvest of the grain is the gathering of the sons of the kingdom. And it takes place, again, as the parable says, at the end of the age, which is the very thing that we see here in this parable. And as such, it's the gathering together of the righteous at the end of the age, as they are then brought safely into God's storehouse, which is always where a harvest of grain is brought. It's not just left out on the street to be trampled, but it's brought into the storehouse. And thus the image that we have here in this first harvest that's going on is an image of the believers, the Christians who are here on earth being gathered together and brought safely into God's kingdom. And this is what John sees in this initial harvest. He sees the deliverance of God's people on the day of the Lord. And as such, in seeing this, John is actually seeing two things. Because how is it that the righteous are gathered on the day of the Lord when Christ returns? Well, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that there are those who remain and those who are in the grave, right? And those who remain shall not precede those who are in the grave. And so you have the resurrection of the righteous and then the rapture of those remaining believers. And together they are brought up where they will meet the Lord in the air. And so that particular event is being spoken of here in this particular scene where the Lord returns to gather his people together, bring them safely into his Father's home. And so that's the first harvest we see here. But again, this vision involves two harvests. And so following this harvest of grain, John sees the harvest of grapes. He does so beginning in verse 17. Now, like that previous harvest of grain, this harvest also involves an angel emerging from God's heavenly temple with a sharp sickle. And then we're told that after this angel emerges, another angel comes out. And this one, we're told, comes from the altar. And then we're told of this angel that this is the angel who had authority over the fire. Now, in seeing this, this should remind us, there's been two other instances where we have seen the altar, the heavenly altar, in Revelation. But in Revelation chapter 8, we saw this angel standing at the altar as the prayers of the saints rose like incense up to the altar. And that angel, in response to these prayers, so it's the prayers of the saints as they have been persecuted and many martyred here on earth, their prayers have risen up to this angel at the altar. The altar, the angel has received the prayers, and we're told that then in response to those prayers, he cast fire down upon the earth. Now, as we know, we want to keep saying it just so we know it. These visions are symbolic, so it's not as though there's an angel standing up in heaven and he's like, you know, throwing fire down from heaven onto the earth. But fire is symbolic of judgment. And what we saw there back in chapter 8 is that these were the judgments that were now going to be inflicted upon the earth. And this then inaugurated those seven trumpet blasts by the angels, those seven judgments that God would pour out upon the earth. And all of that was inaugurated here by this angel at the altar. And so here we now encounter this same angel. Here, back at the altar, this angel who had authority over the fire, signaling that he had authority over judgment, and here he's bringing judgment upon those who are on the earth. And that's what this here is signaling to us. See, this harvest of grapes is a harvest of judgment. And this judgment is coming in response and in connection with the prayers of the saints. In other words, this is God finally executing justice for all of his people who have suffered under the persecution of these oppressors inspired by the dragon and the beast to come against them. This is God now responding to them as this angel begins to execute judgment upon the world of unbelievers. And so this is a harvest of grapes. And whereas we see with the grain that the grain is brought safely into the Lord's storehouse, this grape harvest is taken somewhere else. But this grape harvest is taken to the wine press, where it is to be trodden. That image of grapes being trodden in a wine press is in every instance in which we find it in the Old Testament, is in every instance a symbol of judgment. And that's something we saw earlier in Joel chapter 3, where we read of how God would bring all of the nations surrounding, how he would bring them together to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Lord judges, how he would bring them there in order to execute judgment upon them. And so as we read in that passage in Joel 3 in verse 13, the Lord says, "Put in your sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." That's the image that is given, and that image, as we're told, corresponds with the day of the Lord. And here we see that the winepress is that place that symbolizes judgment, that these nations would all face God's judgment. And so what Joel is told there is foreshadowing what John sees here as the nations are judged in the winepress of God's wrath. And that's exactly what verse 19 tells us. It tells us that this end times harvest of grapes is gathered together and it's thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And that's an apt symbol, because when you think about it, what is the, you know, splattering of grape juice look like? It looks like the splattering of blood. And that's precisely what we see here. If you look at your text, you notice that as this harvest is being thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God, that it's not juice that comes out, but instead it's blood. Not just a little bit of blood, but we're told that the flow of blood is as deep as a horse's bridle. That was a military term when there would be, you know, it's like a sea of blood. That's how they would describe how just savage the battle was. The blood would rise up to a horse's bridle. So this is talking about just how massive, how severe this bloodshed would be, that it would be like a river of blood. And as verse 20 says, this river of blood, it flows for 1,600 stadia. Now, once again, if we're going to be literal, we tell you that's 184 miles. Okay, so there's a river of blood that goes 184 miles. But again, as we know in Revelation, numbers, They are not random, so they just, you know, as the author saying, well, what's a good number to just pull out of thin air? And at the same time, they aren't literal. So it's not precisely 1,600 stadia, but numbers are always symbolic. And so what does this number 1,600 symbolize? Well, it symbolizes worldwide bloodshed and destruction. And here's how we get there. If you take the number 4, which is the number of the earth, as we've seen, the four corners of the earth, and you square it, 4 times 4, that's 16. And you take the number 10, which is a number, 10 and its multiples, a number that speaks of vastness, and you square that, you have 100. And if you multiply that 16 times 100, you have 1,600 to speak of the vastness of this bloodshed to every corner of the earth. There is nowhere that it is not going to be impacted by this judgment. None shall escape the angel's harvesting blade. None shall escape it. Moreover, if you take the number 40, you know the number 40 is oftentimes symbolizing punishment. Think of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. 40 squared, what is that? 40 times 40, 1,600. This is showing that God's punishment, his judgment, is coming upon the whole world, to every corner of this earth, and none shall escape. But the blood will be shed, and it will be widespread. And so it is. The image here is one of vast and complete judgment. And notice, as it says in verse 20, all of this happens outside the city. Now, what does it mean that it happens outside the city? Well, think about in your Bibles what it is that takes place outside the city or outside the camp. And what you know is that that place was the place of curse. That was the place of judgment. That was the place of impurity. So if you were defiled or unclean in any way, you had to go outside the camp, or you had to go outside the city, and there you had to remain. And so here what you find is that the city being spoken of here is the city of the heavenly Jerusalem. That this is the place of safety. This is the place of security. This is the place where only that which is pure will dwell. But outside of it, that is where all of the uncleanness, all of the impurity is, all of the judgment is. And that's where the destruction will come. There is a safe place, and there is a place of judgment and destruction. And outside the city is that place. And this is what Revelation shows us as we go on. You get to the very end of the book in chapter 22. We're told that outside, again, it's a vision of this heavenly Jerusalem. Outside, we're told, are the dogs and the sorcerers. It's not literal canines, you know. These are grossly immoral people. But this is the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So all of those are outside the city. All of those are facing the wrath and the judgment of God, whereas those inside the city are safe. And that's the good news. That's the encouragement that God intends for his people here in this vision. It's that you who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's that you'll be safe because you are not outside the city, but you're inside the city. And so you're safe. And do you know why? Because Jesus went outside the city for you. I mean, you think about that. You think about what the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13. In speaking of the old ceremonial laws and sacrifices, it says that the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice, those animals, they're burned outside the camp. And so this is what would happen. The sacrifice would take place outside because this was a sin offering. So it was done outside the camp, outside the city. And then afterwards, what would happen is the blood would be brought back in and the blood would be sprinkled on the temple, sprinkled inside the holy place in the temple in order to bring cleansing to the worshiper. Well, here in this passage, the writer in Hebrews 13, he goes on to say, so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What he's saying is that Jesus became that sin offering. He was like those animals that were taken outside the city to be slaughtered. Jesus was that when he was taken outside the city of Jerusalem, taken onto the Mount at Golgotha where he was sacrificed. And then it was his blood that was taken into that heavenly temple and there sprinkled so that we might have entrance into it. That's what gives us our access. It's that the blood of Christ has been applied to us so that now we can have access into that heavenly temple. You see, the reason why we don't have to be outside the city when judgment comes is because Jesus went outside the city to take that judgment for us. That's the reason why. It's not because, well, they're immoral and I'm this super righteous guy. It's because Jesus took the curse of God's judgment upon himself in my place. And the curse of that judgment, it's going to come on all those outside the city. It's going to come on all those outside, just as it came down on Jesus. And the fact that it came down on Jesus ensures that it will come down on all those outside the city. Because if God didn't spare his own son from it, then he won't spare those who trample under their foot the blood of the only Son of God. You see, we're safe because Jesus, he went outside the city for us. He took God's judgment upon himself in our place. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And that's when we see a vision like this, we ask ourselves those questions. We see, we realize, I have no right to that city. I have no claim on it in and of myself. But I'm given access to it because of what Jesus has done. And we're reminded of that as we see this vision of the end of the age harvest, as those who belong to him are gathered safely into his Father's storehouse, while the rest are left outside to be trodden in the winepress of the wrath of God. And so, in light of that encouragement, practically speaking, how should we respond to all of this? Well, you know, as I said at the beginning, there are a lot of passages in the Bible that refer to this end of the age harvest. And as such, you can turn to those to see what sort of, you know, application, what sort of response we should have to it. And that's certainly the case here is, as in particular, in Matthew chapter 24, you guys, we've referred to it a few times in our study in Revelation, but you know in Matthew 24, the disciples are really wanting two questions answered. They want to know, first of all, Jesus, you said that not one stone will be left upon another in this temple. So we want to know, when is that going to take place? But then we also want to know, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So these are the two questions that his disciples want to have answered. Well, as he concludes his response to that second question, he says to the disciples, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so Jesus, here in Matthew 24, 30 and 31, is telling us the same thing that we saw in the parable of the weeds and the same thing that we see here in this vision in Revelation 14. But how does Jesus then follow that up? Because it's the same event he's referring to. Well, he does so by going on and on and on about one thing. One thing for the rest of chapter 24 and then pretty much all of chapter 25. The need to live in readiness. The need to live in readiness. And so as you go on through the end of 24, the very next verses, he tells the story of the fig tree, and he says that you know by looking at it, you know when it's ready to be harvested. And so too, we should be aware of what's going on and we should be ready. And from there, he then goes on to talk about how when he returns, it'll be like in the days of Noah. So it's just going to be going on as it was. So you need to be ready. And then he goes on with more examples, how two men will be in the field and one will be grinding and another left and two will be in their bed and one will be taken and one will be left. Again, the whole emphasis is be ready because you don't know when this will happen. Then he concludes chapter 24 by talking about the wise and the foolish servant, that the wise servant is always prepared for his master's return, living as he should live, whereas the foolish one has become slack in the way that he lives, not concerned about his master's return. Then you move into chapter 25. You start off with the parable of the 10 virgins. How there's these 10 virgins waiting for the return of their bridegroom to come and get them. And five of them are wise and they trim their lamps with oil and they stay awake and stay alert. They're ready. The other five don't. They go to sleep. They aren't ready. From here, he goes on to talk about the parable of the talents. How the master gives to each one of his servants a talent. And so we need to be utilizing what he gives us for his glory in light of his return. And then he finishes off this entire section by illustrating what it looks like to live in readiness as he gives this parable of the sheep and the goats, showing how those who possess a true and saving faith reflect that. It's something that is reflected in these lives of faith and love and good works. And so all the way along throughout this entire section, it's just, okay, here is kind of what you can expect in this age. And then for a chapter and a half, it's here's how you should be living in light of that. And the way you should be living in light of it is in readiness. I mean, we do not know when we will stand before the Lord. None of us. None of us knows. And we need to live in readiness. That's what this calls us to. And again, this is something that the New Testament echoes. You could go into 2 Peter 3, go to 1 Corinthians 15. We touched on it last week. The resurrection of Jesus, talking about all of this, talking about, again, the language of harvest. He's the first fruit of the harvest. And then we are the ones who follow him. So how does he conclude? Okay, then. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see this all throughout. The teaching corresponds with itself. The vision we see in Revelation 14 with the parables that we find in Matthew 13 and the teachings in Matthew 24 and what we read of in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. It all corresponds so nicely together. And they're all telling us the same thing as to how we should respond to it. And the way we respond to it is just to be ready. Because the reality is, we have this beautiful, glorious rest that is awaiting us. An eternity of refreshment. One that Jesus has secured for us. And for all of us, that's what we should keep our eyes on. It's how Jesus endured the cross. Hebrews tells us, despising its shame. He kept looking ahead to that. And that's why we keep having these fluctuations between earth and heaven. You go back down to earth and it's chaos, conflicts, wars, persecution, battles. Go up to heaven and it's just these glorious visions of God and of the Lamb and of his people there in his presence enjoying their rest. And that's given to us for a reason, because that's the pattern, that's the mindset that we need to be having for ourselves, as it will encourage us to live in readiness when we know that there is such a beautiful rest that is waiting for us by virtue of what Jesus Christ has secured for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your love and your kindness. Thank you that, Jesus, you have gone outside the city gates for us. You went out to that place of judgment, that place of punishment, that place where criminals were executed. And there you took upon yourself the wrath and the curse of God in our place. We thank you. We thank you that by virtue of what you have done, we have access into that heavenly Jerusalem, that one place that will be safe from the coming wrath of God. What a blessing it is, Father. I pray that you would help us, Father, even as we look forward to that day and that time, that you would help us to live in readiness, to live lives of love, to live lives that are marked by good and good works. Help us to do this, Father, I pray. And help us throughout it all to shine brightly into this world around us, that we would always be mindful and of those who are even now under your wrath, that we might be a witness to them, that we might shine brightly for Jesus Christ into their lives, that you might grant them faith and repentance leading to salvation. Please do this, I pray. And so, Lord, we thank you for all you are, all you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.